Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, I'll be reading verses 8 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, I am God. Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon, and I bring them down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans and the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Our new covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 11 to 17 this evening. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we come this evening knowing that for us to understand your word and for us to live according to your word, for us to take your word by faith, for us to apply your word and live in the likeness of Christ requires that you would act. Lord, that by your grace you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, we come asking for that very thing. Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would work mightily in us and through us, all to the praise of your glory and your grace, We pray in Christ's name. Amen. From the earliest days of the church, Christians have been seen as being out of step with the world. Misunderstandings about what Christians believe, how they live, why they live the way they live, they abound. In the early days of the church, those followers of Jesus were a concern to the Roman Empire. They were seen as a threat to the social order because they didn't conform to the pagan practices around them. They didn't conform to their culture. They did things and believed things that the rest of the world considered foolish, or at least strange, weird, crazy even. We know that. I think there's a significant parallel between the first century and the 21st century in terms of living in a culture that is generally pagan. And so we know what it's like to be considered strangers, to have the world try to define who we are, trying to understand what we do and why we do it. Are Christians a people with a social program? Is that how they're defined? Are Christians a people with a political program? Are they a voting bloc? Right, those are some of the ways that the world tries to understand what Christians are. And yet it's not just those outside the church that can misunderstand the Christian life, the nature of the church itself, the ministry of the gospel. A variety of misunderstandings of which we find that have come to influence, at least to some extent, the church in Corinth. Right? We've been talking about that for a while now. Here in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been attempting to correct some of those misunderstandings, some of those worldly perspectives that seem to have seeped their way into the church. We've seen throughout the first five chapters of this epistle the heavenly character of the Christian life on earth. And before us this evening, Paul furthers his apologetic for his own ministry, defending his own ministry, defending the gospel itself, and calling us to see with a new perspective, a new outlook. We'll take this passage this evening in three parts. First, the heart of ministry. Second, the logic of ministry. And third, a new outlook of new creation. Let me say those again. First, the heart of ministry. Second, the logic of ministry. And third, a new outlook of new creation. Now, as we consider first the heart of ministry, we see in verse 11 that such gospel ministry was marked by conviction. Paul begins there in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." The initial motivating factor for the ministry that Paul's been carrying out is a fear of the Lord. Rightly understood, this is a holy reverence, a firm conviction that Christ is who he says he is, and that what God has said is true. And if we think back to verse 10, that judgment for sin shall befall the unrepentant, and yet for those who believe upon Christ, there is forgiveness and salvation. And it's that fear of the Lord that Christ is who he says he is, and it is Christ that he aims to please. That's Paul's motivating factor. It is with that conviction that Paul ministers before the eyes of Christ and in the strength of Christ himself, and therefore seeks to persuade others. Persuade others of what? Well, as we'll see later on in this chapter, Paul is engaged in what he calls the ministry of reconciliation. What he is persuading others to do is to be reconciled to God through Christ. That's the task at hand. And he does this because he is convinced that it is God's plan and God's purpose for him as an apostle. So that when it comes to the heart of the service to Christ, what matters is what God says. What matters is what God sees, and not the opinions or the expectations of other people. And more broadly for us as Christians now, it is that same conviction that ought to define our lives lived before the Lord. Right? Living for Christ is a serious commitment to His plan. It's serious. And it is His plan. His Word defines the shape of our lives. And as Paul has expressed in this letter, it is a cruciform shape. Right? The Christian life is patterned after the very form of Jesus Himself, suffering unto glory. One of dying to ourselves and living unto Christ and His will. One of believing and speaking boldly a very unpopular message. One of guilt for sin, but also of the grace and glory of Christ. Now that cruciform shape that Paul's been talking about has actually been a point of contention between the apostle and the Corinthians, because many have been judging him by outward appearances according to worldly standards rather than the conviction of Christ in the heart. And so after attesting to his deep heart conviction and fear of the Lord, he goes on in verses 11 and 12 to try to persuade them to trade off their superficial judgments of him for an understanding of him that sees to the heart of ministry, sees what's really going on, why he's doing what he's doing, what God's doing through him and his church. Verses 11 and 12, But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. See, Paul here is intending to persuade the Corinthians to see more clearly, to see by faith the unseen things. Those unseen things, even in his own life, even in his own ministry, the conviction of his heart by the inward work of Christ. And yet the beginning of that second sentence in verse 11 is certainly of no insignificant comfort and actually reveals more of what's in his heart. It says, but what we are is known to God. Think about that for a minute. But what we are is known to God. When we must step out in faith in a matter that is out of step with the world, or even out of step with our friends, with our families, what an encouragement it is to know that what we are is known to God. That is, who we are united to Jesus by faith, objects of the Father's eternal love, citizens of heaven awaiting our heavenly home, Spirit-filled saints endeavoring to walk by faith in new life, what we are, though perhaps shrouded or veiled to the world around us, is manifest clearly to our God. Our God sees who we really are, who He has made us to be. And that's where Paul hangs his hat. That is his only comfort in life and in death. But even so, it is Paul's mission to make manifest the truth of Christ. And that includes helping those with misunderstandings, helping the Corinthians to see even his own life, even his own ministry clearly. At least more clearly. And so he again gives an apologetic for his life and his conduct. He is living before the eyes of God. His aim is to please Christ. That is what it is in his heart. See, the reason why his life does not meet the expectations of what other people may think is because he's not trying to live up to their expectations. And it's funny because that's actually the apologetic. That's the defense that he offers to the Corinthians as they seek to defend him against those who are going to boast about outward appearances. Right? He doesn't need letters of recommendation. He already said that. They know him. They know his manner of life. They know his ministry. It's a revelation of his own heart, walking in faith with Christ. And so he's giving them a cause to boast that his service to Christ is from Christ and for Christ. His own life of dying to self is the life of Christ being manifest in him. Remember he said that? So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. That's what he wants them to be able to do. To defend him against those who look at how weak and look at how frail Paul is, who look at him having been afflicted and think, what a pity. Look at this guy. Look at this poor wretch of a man. But then who look at themselves and think, wow, look at our letters of recommendation. Look at what people think about us. Look at how eloquently we speak. Listen to how we can use our extensive vocabulary and our flowery words to work a crowd. People think we're pretty impressive. Those are the kinds of things that were going on in Corinth. All the while, forgetting that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. So the heart of ministry for Paul is the heart of faith that follows the Lord even when it goes against the grain of everything this world says and expects, and people think you're crazy. Look at verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. If it looks like we're crazy, it's because we're following the Lord. Now, this isn't Paul advocating for some type of ecstatic experiences, right? This isn't Paul talking about those churches who bark like dogs or are engaged in holy laughter. That's not what he's talking about. No, he's simply reiterating something that we already know, that especially for the non-Christian, what is true sanity in thinking God's thoughts after him and living in the pattern of God's will can often look like madness and look like lunacy in their eyes. And that's something that we need to deal with. But if Paul looks like somebody who could be followed, if he looks like he's in his right mind to them, he does so because the Holy Spirit's at work in those people. And they're beginning to grasp by faith an intelligibility in Paul. And they don't just write him off. And it is for their growth in Christ Jesus. If he's being understood, it is because the Lord is at work. And the Lord is doing something wonderful through his ministry. Now, as Paul has exposed his heart captive to Christ, we see that the fear of the Lord has a complementary motivating factor. It is a new logic, we might say, that stands in contradiction to the logic of this world. And it's not so much an argument or a logical syllogism, but a person. This logic of ministry, the logic of the Christian life, is Christ himself. Look there, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see the logic there? It's a gospel logic. The logic of Paul's life and the Christian life generally is Jesus who died that we might die to ourselves and live for him. Paul begins by saying the love of Christ controls us. And we need to ask, is it our love for Christ, right? Paul's love for Christ and us there, our love for Christ, or is it Christ's love for us that controls us, that compels us? Surely our love for Christ motivates us to love and to serve others and to proclaim the gospel of God's reconciling grace. However, the priority and the compelling factor is Christ's love. It is Christ's love that is the source and that is the impetus for any and all evangelical love expressed by the saints. Christ's own love compelled Paul, and that compelling love is rooted not in an affection or an emotion of Christ toward sinner, but in the demonstration of his life, his love for sinners objectively. What makes sense to the madman? He's going to tell us. This madman, Paul, this is what makes sense to him. We have concluded this. Right, this is the reasoning of the gospel of Christ. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. That Christ died in the place of sinners. And because of his death, those sinners have died to sin that had once held them captive. It no longer has the power. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, right? For those who by the substitutionary death of Christ have their guilt removed and their chains in bondage of sin shattered, they are freed from living for themselves. They're freed. But instead live for him who for their sake died and was raised. It is the love of Christ, shown in the gospel of his free and effectual grace, that compels us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Christ. Though according to the reasoning of the world, we may look crazy, according to the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ, we are now alive in him who died and lives for us. Right, the logic of the gospel can be expressed very simply, can it? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself up for us. And yet it is a logic that mystifies the wise, because it is a reasoning not of this world. It is a logic of heaven. Yet it is the very truth of the person and work of Christ to save sinners. And that task is what Paul has committed himself to. Christ has died, and we with him. Christ died and was raised for our salvation. That's the logic that Paul knows. That's what makes sense to him. And it is that saving reality that defines Paul's ministry and changes how he sees the world. It completely revolutionizes the way that he understands what's going on around him. Look there at verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What does it mean to regard someone? Now, the word Paul uses here simply means to know or to have knowledge of, but Paul is not talking about knowing information about somebody in terms of facts. Rather, this knowledge is how we understand someone or the outlook that we have towards them. And there's all kinds of ways that we regard people according to the flesh, which for Paul here means according to worldly standards, according to this age, the way that the world operates. We regard people in terms of their status, judged by how they dress, maybe the job that they hold, the car that they drive, the square footage of their house. In terms of power and influence, we can regard people according to the offices that they hold in the political realm. We can regard people in terms of their gifts, their abilities, their talents, according to their personalities, how funny they are. Or in relation to us, we can regard them according to their usefulness or value to us as a means to an end, as someone to be exploited for my happiness or my fulfillment. Now, Paul himself, and really everyone prior to being united to Christ by faith, regarded Jesus according to the flesh. That is, according to the logic of this age, of this world. Now, we should note here this the way that Paul is contrasting according to the flesh and not according to the flesh. We should note here that critical scholars have gone off the interpretive rails here when they assert that what Paul is concerned about is a contrast between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. Maybe you've heard that before. So they assert that what came to matter to Paul was the religious, spiritual stuff about Jesus. That's what we really care about, as opposed to the historical, in-the-flesh actions and works of Jesus. But that's not the contrast that Jesus is making here. He's not saying that we don't regard Jesus according to who he was in history, in time. The flesh here is not about embodied history, it's about the pattern of this world's thinking and being, which is the same contrast we find in places like 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. Now, Paul at one time regarded Jesus according to the flesh, which means that he looked at Christ, his humility, he looked at his cross, he looked at his death according to the pattern of the wisdom of this world. He looked at Christ and he regarded him as a failure. He regarded him as an imposter and therefore even sought to destroy Christ's people. But when Jesus shone from heaven and gave him eyes of faith, he could finally see what was there. He could finally see that Christ's cross was the wisdom of heaven because it was the means through which Jesus made peace between God and sinners. And once Paul came to understand by faith the work of Christ as the defining logic, that changed his outlook on the world. See, being a Christian necessarily changes the way that we should see the world. Now, this has implications for Paul's ministry of reconciliation. The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ that compels Paul to persuade others, regards people according to their spiritual condition, looking at what matters most, looking at the heart, we might say, whether they're in Christ or without Christ. Is that how you see your neighbors? Is that how you're viewing them? And so for Paul to regard people according to the new creation, right? For those who do not trust yet in Christ, they have no part of new creation. And that defines his mission. Those are people who need Christ. And so he makes it his mission, given by God, to call sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus. Because he sees beyond those outward appearances. He sees what really matters, what really counts. And if we consider the backdrop of what Paul is saying, that some in Corinth are regarding him according to the flesh, who are boasting about outward appearances, then what Paul is doing here is not only persuading them to see him according to the outlook of new creation, but he's actually intending to ensure that they are seeing and therefore believing in Christ rightly. If they're not looking at Christ's minister based on what's in the heart and not outward appearances, are they looking to Christ based on outward appearances or the heart? And for those who belong to Jesus, those who are united to him by faith, Paul gives the undergirding theological truth for this new outlook. It's not a fiction. It's not imagination. It is reality. They are new creation, he says. Right, here's the theological truth. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or more literally, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. New creation. Now, although many translators say something to the effect of a new creature, you might have heard that, Paul's not making a claim merely about the nature of individuals, and we need to keep that in view. Our union with Jesus and the benefits thereof are not individual and private matters. Rather, the focus in on the individual, Paul here, is actually, he's making an aeonic claim. He's making an eschatological claim that if anyone is in Christ, they are new creation. They have entered into the new age of God's recreation of the cosmos. They're not from this world. Right? This is the result of the gospel, which we saw in the gospel logic of the previous verses. As Richard Gaffin says, the death of Christ has effected a break, definitive and irreversible, for Paul and for all believers. It is a break that is surely and deeply personal, but also more than individual. It is a break in its cosmic proportions, a break with this world. By the death of Christ, believers have been delivered from the present evil age, and it is the age to come into which believers have been brought by the death and resurrection of Christ. The old, Paul says, has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therein lies the challenge for us, beloved. Behold the new. We ought not regard people in terms of what is most endearing according to this world's standards, but what is most enduring in the age to come, which has already begun. Now, Paul is not denying the truth of what he's already said previously about the treasure which remains in jars of clay. Rather, he is teaching us to emphasize one over the other. Right? This is an act of faith where we put our weight on the world to come and its present manifestation, and we live presently by its wisdom. We regard the old world as having passed away. Right? That's what we're doing when we're killing, mortifying our sin. We're saying our sin no longer has dominion. That's not us. The things of old creation, fallen creation, the things of the unredeemed world in sin and misery, they hold no power over us. None. Beloved, the sins of the past are of no account in the new world. They were paid for on the cross. Beloved, you need not let the wasting away in terms of breaking down of your body grieve your souls either. Those are passing away. The old has passed away, right? The treasure is yours, housed in jars of clay. What lasts is the treasure. Heaven is yours. You belong to Christ. And just as Paul's own logic for his ministry seeks for the Corinthians to regard him eschatologically as new creation, so too, when we see the ministry of the gospel, when we see the work of the church, you know, our gathering together each and every week, when we see the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, our outlook ought to be defined by new creation, not old. Why does Paul not measure up to the expectations of the world? Because he is of another world. And so are you. So are you. When you're not fitting in, that's okay. You're not of this world. There's necessarily going to be tension. And so we're called this evening to behold the new, to let new creation dawned define how we see the world and how we see each other. That means that we look at one another with heavenly eyes, forgiving one another, even as Christ has forgiven us, knowing that soon the remnants of the old will be gone. They will fall away. That means looking at each other not as a means to an end, not as objects to be used, but as those for whom Christ died. Those who Christ loved. Those with heavenly worth. That means looking at our church with new eyes that seek first and foremost the glory of God. That seeks first and foremost the perfecting of the saints and their growth in grace and the proclamation of the good news to the ends of the earth. Beloved, Christians are often viewed as strange, sometimes crazy, and there's a reason. We are in Christ strange. We are strange because we are of another world, the new creation, which has dawned in Jesus. That is your home. That is your world. That is the logic of your life. Live there and look from that perspective. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we are reminded yet again that what Christ has done for us is not just given us a few simple steps to make our life better. But he has given us a whole new life of a whole new realm, heavenly life, and a glorious inheritance. And we rejoice that even now in the present evil age, we experience, we live new creation life. And Lord, that life that we live by faith in Christ, in the Son of God. And so, Lord, we ask that you would enable us and strengthen us in that walk to see with the eyes of faith, not with the eyes of this world which have passed away, but to see looking to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.